I'm surprised no one has suggested that I do it. Oh. Well, what's funny is that this morning, as I was thinking about it, we're going to put 1 Timothy back on Wednesday night, and I thought I'd like to start, I thought of this past week, start a new series on Sunday morning, especially if we have guests, and that is I'd like to do Romans for a number of reasons. Romans is the best expository explanation of the gospel, and we want to highlight the gospel as much as we can here. I have an outline that I can give you and hand out to people who want a detailed outline. It's approximately 72 pages. I don't see anybody saying, oh, I got to have that. You'd like to have it? Okay. You'd like to have one? Not mine. Not what? My outline of Daniel is some 50 pages or so, and I don't know if we've ever gone through that one. Now, next Sunday is Communion Sunday, and I would like to take Psalm 130 for Communion Sunday, and then we'll come back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the Sunday after that. But as you know, I have a very high view of communion. There is some evidence that no church service was considered a church service unless they had communion. In fact, I had one of my Greek professors thought that you do not have a worship service. You may have a preaching service, but you don't have a worship service unless you have the Lord's Supper. And that was central to the service. But so when we have the Lord's Supper on the first of each month, I've thought about the 50 reasons for the cross, going through the Passion, Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53, and other things. But we'll start with this. There are 6 or 8, I can't remember now off the top of my head, penitential psalms. At least that's what Luther called them, Pauline psalms. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 6, Psalm 130, can't think of the others off the top of my head, that all deal with aspects of the cross or with forgiveness. And I would like to do that. My definition of a cult is that any group of people that make the claim that they are Orthodox Christians, and yet they either diminish or deny either the person or the work of Christ. If they have faulty views on the work of Christ, and there are a number of them that do, it's a cult. Anything that looks at the cross as being nothing more than something that shows God's love is cultish. Romans, written in that we think about the spring of 58 AD, and Paul is writing to a church he has never visited before, although in chapter 16 you see a long list of people's names that he knows. So apparently on his missionary journey, and Paul, remember, it's been estimated that Paul walked a total of 6,000 miles on foot. That's a lot of walking. And that was before the invention of Adidas or Nike or comfort shoes for us older people. And so he had known these people. They had gone on to Rome, and so he knew these people, but he's writing a letter to them. And what the common interpretation is, that when he writes Romans, he is going to give everybody a general outline of what the gospel is. So we're going to look at that as a general outline today before we get into a detailed exposition of the verse. Verses 1 through 16, through 17 of chapter 1 is the introduction. Verses 1 through 7 is the greeting. The normal greeting is X to Y. Hello. And that's what you've got here. Paul expands it because he's going to talk. He does a parabasis, or what we call an expansion, a digression, on the gospel, starting in verse 2. He's going to tell us that it was in the Old Testament, that it centers in Jesus Christ, and that he's been commissioned to preach it. He gets the greeting in verse 7, grace to you and peace, which is his prayer wish, and then he starts his thanksgiving section. As he starts the thanksgiving section, he starts talking about them and explains that he wanted to come visit them, but he hasn't so far. And in justifying why he hasn't been there, he basically lays out his missionary philosophy. It's all found in the I am statements. He sees in verse 14, I'm under the obligation to preach the gospel. That's why he wants to go to Rome. Secondly, he is eager to preach the gospel. He's not under I've had obligations I wasn't eager to fulfill. How about you? Yeah. Ruth Ann says, I've got tickets for a movie. Now I gotta go. Not eager, but I'm gonna go. And then verse 16, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, which is a rather curious way of saying he's proud of it. Some like to look at this as a figure of speech called a litotes, where you state something positive, but you do it in a negative way. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Makes me think that maybe there were times where he felt he was ashamed of the gospel, especially when you're going to Rome, because Rome is all about military power and success, and you're going to go and preach that salvation comes through a convicted felon. Doesn't exactly sound like a message that's going to take the world, does it? The theme of the whole book is found in verse 17. For in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God, that's a key phrase, is revealed from faith to faith, and he supports this with an Old Testament quotation from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. I grew up with people who thought that the Old Testament wasn't for today and you didn't need to study it. In fact, the minister in the church I grew up in only carried a New Testament. But Paul, as we're going to see as we go through Romans, Paul is all the time supporting what he has to say by quoting the Old Testament. Both gospel and law are in the Old Testament. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. Paul could preach the gospel using nothing but the Old Testament. The Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen. He says, I can preach the gospel using the Old Testament. The Old Testament does contain the law of Moses, but there is more in the Old Testament than just the law of Moses. So having introduced his theme in verse 17, he now starts in verse 18 all the way through chapter 8, verse 39, dealing with the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. He starts off by showing in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the need. Paul is, in one sense, a good salesman. You have to convince somebody that they have a need before you can sell them anything. And Paul has to get people to understand that they are sinners who cannot save themselves. They cannot get back into the grace of God because of the sins, the nature of their sins. And therefore, until you do that, you don't get anywhere. So that's why the old Puritans used to say, you begin by preaching the law before you preach the gospel. You preach people into hell before you can preach them into heaven. You have to bring conviction before you can bring conversion. Conviction for sin until you get conversion into sainthood. So they starts in verse 18, picking up with, look at verse 17, where it says the righteousness of God is revealed. You see that? Well, now verse 18, you have that verb again, is revealed again. But now it is the wrath of God. And so he's going to explain that all men are under the wrath of God. In chapter 1, 18 through 32, he's going to show that Gentiles, the man, as Francis Schaeffer said it in his book, Death in the City, the man without a Bible is going to be shown that he needs the righteousness of God. Then starting in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is going to show that the Jew, or the man with the Bible, to use Francis Schaeffer's term, is also convicted of sin and also under the judgment of God. Now, some see a logical argument laid out here as the principles of judgment are outlined in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And so what he's saying in chapter 2, 1 through 16, everybody without the righteousness of God is condemned. That's the major premise. Minor premise has two parts. Minor premise A, the Gentiles lack the righteousness of God. Minor premise B, the Jews lack the righteousness of God. The conclusion, therefore, in this little syllogism is that both Jew and Gentile, lacking the righteousness of God, are under the condemnation of God. And so, going back to chapter 1, verse 18, he's going to tell us that the Gentile is under the wrath of God. So if I remember how a man that I substituted for one time, Dr. Ryrie, outlined the passage, you have the revelation in verse 18, and then you have the reason for the revelation, verses 19 through 23, and then you have the results of the revelation of the wrath of God, where God punishes sin with more sin. And it's my personal belief that based on this passage, when a nation exalts homosexuality, they are clearly under the wrath of God. And I think we'll get into that. That's some of all that he says there. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 may lay out the principles. The big question here is he discussing the Gentile, discussing the Jew or not? Or is he talking about a moral man without the Bible? It really doesn't matter. He is making a transition with verse 1, and he takes it all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, where he's going to show that the Jew, even though he has a Bible, is under the wrath of God. And the key thing, by the way, in verse 18 is chapter 1, verse 18, when we talk about the wrath of God, the key is the present tense, is revealed. Is this a proleptic sense? Or is this a progressive sense? Is it saying they're under the wrath of God, the wrath of God is being revealed, in other words, they're going to go to hell? Or is he saying that the wrath of God is currently working its way out in our present society? I hold that view. John 3:36, Jesus himself said, well, if John says it, it may be a quotation of Jesus, that everyone who does not believe in the Son is currently under the wrath of God. Man is under the judgment of God. And I am convinced that the only way we're going to make an impact for Jesus Christ in this society is by standing as a counterculture to the world. Many of my Catholic friends are having to figure out how they're going to stand on certain issues, because they're trying to adjust the church, Roman church, to the current trends in the world. And my feeling is that it's only when the church is radically different from the world that it becomes effective. But the problem is that when you become radically different from the world, you will suffer persecution. So we think that the best way to get along with the world is to be conformed to it, and that's not the case. So preaching the judgment of God is important. I quote R.W. Dale, who said that in his opinion, the only person who should preach on the subject of hell was D.L. Moody, because he said whenever Moody mentions the word hell, there's a tear in his voice. We do not delight in preaching the righteous judgment of God. We do not delight in telling people that unless they repent, they will perish. But that is the message we are called upon to preach before we can get to the gospel, which is the good news. It's only good news if you understand what the bad news is. Now, telling people that they're sinners is not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done to save man from their condition. Now, chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 is Paul's summation. Remember I said we had a syllogism here, a logical argument? We have the conclusion here. And here again, Paul quotes the Old Testament. He is going to show that both Jew and Gentile are under the wrath of God, and he uses this Old Testament, the quotation, no one understands, no one seeks. Their tongue, throat is, verse 13, their throat is an open grave, the venom of asp is under their lips, and so forth. That is not how we see man. That's how God sees man. Big difference. We think of men, even our neighbors, well, we think people get into heaven if they're just nice people. But the Bible says that's not true. Again, I quote Calvin that man, the unbeliever, hates God, hates him, hostile to him, but can disguise it for the longest time. Only when the claims of Christ come pinching onto them will this hatred for God come out. And you'll see that. They're all like Herod. They talk to the wise men really nice and kind and everything, but they really want to murder the child. Chapter 3, verse 21 is the first transition in this section. You see the disjunctive, but now. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is all negative. It is the bad news. The gospel starts in 3:21 with that contrastive but now. And here is where Paul now begins to talk about the subject of justification by faith based on the work of Christ, which he calls in verse 25, he calls Christ's work a propitiation, which is the satisfying or assuaging of God's righteous judgment. You know the illustration I use here. AJ has said something stupid to Evelyn. He has said something extremely, and Evelyn is rather upset. And AJ is at work, and he knows that when she hung up on him on the phone, that he's going to be singing as he drives home, "Open up the doghouse, this cat is coming home." So what he does, AJ stops and last time I used you, didn't I? You went to stop at Dollar General. AJ's a little smarter. He goes to HEB. He gets some flowers. He gets a card. If he were really smart, Nelda, he'd stop at Cartier's and pick up a nice diamond brooch or something like that, right? I have heard that diamonds cover everything. And so he comes home and meets an extremely angry and justifiably so a wife, and he hands her the flowers, the card, and a box of candy or a nice little trinket he picked up at Gordon's. What else is there? What other diamond stores that you've... Huh? A jeweler's store, yeah. And once she sees this, all is forgiven. She's no longer angry. So the flowers, the candy, the card, the diamonds are a propitiation. They assuage. Now, what assuages God's just anger? The death of Christ. You see, it says here, propitiation by his blood. How is it received? By faith. And who did this? Who did this? Verse 25, whom God put forward. The good news is what God has done for man. Salvation is a work of God for man. It's not a work of man for God or man for himself. Key. And he talks about the implications of that, verses 27 through 30. In chapter 4, he starts showing that this justification, which he mentioned is by faith in chapter 3, verse 25, he shows it's by faith, and he uses the cases of Abraham, he uses the case of David, he shows that even circumcision, which was an outward work like baptism, is just a sign but does not procure justification. And that this was when in an impossible situation, Abraham believed God when his wife was way past childbearing age. Here we find that against hope, Abraham believed God. In chapter 5, we have the security of it. He starts off with his conclusion. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have three things. And now he starts talking about the security of the believer. And that security is based on the logic of what God has done and the work of Christ, verses 12 through 21. The work of Christ undoes the work of Adam. Chapters 6 and 7, Paul deals with two objections that come to this gospel. The first claim is that if you're justified by faith alone, then it doesn't matter how you behave. So you can go out and do whatever you want. And that was an argument. By the way, the Mennonites argue against Luther and Calvin because they think they're antinomian. They do not believe that you are, and my Catholic friends the same way, that you, if you believe you're justified by faith alone, apart from works, that works don't matter, well then go out and do whatever you want. And Paul says that's not the way it is. You have the gospel here and union with Christ. And he brings this quite clearly out in chapter 6, that this new doctrine of union with Christ means that you are to behave differently. Okay, you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ, and this doctrine of union is very important. So we're going to talk about that. Chapter 7, Paul deals with a second objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that is, it diminishes the law. And Paul is going to argue that the law is good and holy and just, but it doesn't produce righteousness. Furthermore, because of the death of Christ, the believer is dead to it. And just like Ruth Ann is going to be free to marry somebody else after I'm gone, So because you're dead to the law, the law is now dead, you're free now to go be married to Christ. We're going to get into that argument there. Then chapter 8 picks up where he leaves off at chapter 5. Chapter 6 and 7 are kind of a parenthesis where he's having to answer objections to the doctrine of justification by faith. So the word in chapter 8 verse 1, therefore now there is no condemnation to them are in Christ Jesus, picks up at the end of chapter 5, verse 11, where he talks about you're justified by faith, you're reconciled, there's peace with God, and so forth. So he lines these things up. The wrath of God, propitiation, peace with God, no condemnation. That is the string of his argument throughout this whole passage. And in chapter 8, he says, you're now led by the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God, and you have the assurance of victory, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, for if God is for us, who can be against us, and that we are assured of victory. So chapter 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Now chapter 9, Paul has to take up another digression, and that deals with Israel. And this is where dispensational theology shines. You read the treatments of our brothers in Christ who are amillennial, and they struggle with these three chapters. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 deals with Israel. Okay, Paul, you preaching the gospel, you say it comes out of the Old Testament. Well, then Jews must have believed it. You would expect that. They know more about the Old Testament than anybody else. So if what you say is right, they should be jumping up and down saying, hallelujah. But they're not. The Jews are not believing in this thing. So how do you get around this thing? Well, he deals in chapter 9 with Israel in the past. And he says the doctrine of election goes on here, that God sovereignly chooses some, and not everybody who's of Israel is Israel. Chapter 10 is Israel in the present. However, if they believe, they will be saved, for all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 11 is Israel in the future. Partial blindness has happened to Israel, but all Israel in the future will be saved. And so there is an assurance there, which concludes in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, where he gives this great paean of praise to how God does things that we don't understand. His ways are way past our tracing them out, tracking them out. We can't even follow the way he thinks and what he does. And so 11, 33 through 36 is wonderful. And notice verse 36 especially of chapter 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The English, New English Bible paraphrased this very nicely, I thought. It said that God is the source, the guide, and the goal of all that exists. For out of him, source, and through him, the guide, and unto him, the goal, are all things. So he concludes with a paean to the sovereignty of God. Chapter 12 starts the third and final section of this epistle. It is the practical part. This is the way Paul normally deals in writing his letters. He lists the blessings first and then the obligations second. In the Old Testament, it is do this and thou shalt live. The blessings came to those who first obeyed. In the New Testament, it's just the opposite. The blessings come first, and with them come a sense of obligation. So chapter 12, verse 1 begins with that very potent phrase, therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? The blessings he's already discussed in chapter 1 through 8. The mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, worship. Now, that's what worship is. It is an act of consecration. Worship, it's the word of worship itself, means to declare the worth of God. And the best way to declare the worth of God is through your obedience. So worship is not something we do only here at 9:30. Worship is something we do 24/7. Everything we do is an act of worship. And he appeals to him. I like the word, I beseech you or appeal to you. He doesn't command. Bengel in his commentary says Paul does not command like Moses. He beseeches as an act of grace. So he tells them not to be conformed to this world, and we'll talk about that. And for chapter 12, verse 3, he talks about, starts the gifts, the spiritual gifts that Christians have, and the mark of true Christians in the last part of the chapter, that they're loving and they take care of one another. See, the church is a fellowship. The church is not a Bible class where you just come in, take notes, and leave, and you don't see one another, you don't pray for one another, you don't support one another, you don't do acts of kindness for one another. That's not the way it goes. Here we're a fellowship, and we grow as a family. Now in chapter 13, 1 through 7, he talks about our obligations to the state. Verse 13 is the obligation stated, and verse 7 is the obligation stated. And in between, Paul lists an argument as to why Christians should obey the federal government. And he gives three arguments why they should. Number one, they are ordained of God. Now that means that if you resist the government, you are fighting God. That is why you don't find Christians out in so many protest movements. You know, somebody gets elected you don't like, Christians don't go out and start vandalizing other people's stuff. The liberals might, but a Christian shouldn't. And the government is designed for our good. And government is God's ordained purpose for punishing evildoers. They do not bear the sword in vain. So you are to pay your taxes to them. Even if your taxes go for abortions, you are not directly participating in evil. It's hard in this world to avoid having some contact with evil. You can only control that which is a direct contribution to evil. And that's where you have to draw the line. So you have the reasons for government. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, we have here the conversion verse of the great St. Augustine. Augustine is converted in the early 400s because his mother, Monica, had prayed for him. He had been a very smart man. He had had an illegitimate child. But God arrested him, and his conversion is stated in the Confessions. He goes out to the garden. He's crying copious tears. I don't know if it's Nebridius who's with him or one of his other friends. I can't remember at the time. But he goes out in the garden, and he begins to cry over his sins, and he hears some children out in the street chanting, "Tole lege, tole lege, tole lege." Take it and read it is what the Latin means. To this day, nobody knows what that game was. But Augustine says he hears this voice saying, "Tole lege, tole lege." So he picks up a scroll of the Epistle to the Romans, and he reads verse 13 and 14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, nor in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Augustine was a debater, had an illegitimate child. You can just see where verse 13 spoke directly to him. And verse 14 is the conversion verse, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So the great Augustine is, why is Augustine important? Because Augustine is the man upon whom Luther and Calvin base their theology. They basically say that the Catholic Church, after Augustine, goes off the rails, they follow Aquinas, and they no longer are teaching the true gospel. Augustine is a mixed bag. Augustine did believe that man is depraved. He did believe in election. He did believe in predestination. And that is where Calvin and Luther go get their doctrine. It's right from Augustine. But Augustine also says some crazy things. He said, for example, that it was good to physically punish people, unbelievers, so that they'll come to faith. So Torquemada and the torque and the rack and all these other things are a blessing. If you don't want to believe, we'll torture you till you finally say you do believe. Augustine thought that was a good thing. Augustine also said that there's no salvation outside the church. And the Catholics to this day quote Augustine on that, by which they mean that if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, you're not saved. Right, AJ? That's the way it is. But Luther and Calvin say, well, even on that, Augustine's right, but the church is where Christ is. I said Wednesday night, the difference between the Catholics and the Protestants is this. The Catholics say, where the church is, there Christ is. And the Protestants say, where Christ is, there the church is. Big difference. Big difference. Chapter 14, he does talk about being careful not to judge one another or cause others to stumble. And he concludes in chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, with the example of Christ. Now he starts talking about himself in chapter 15, verse 8, about his mission to the Gentiles and his plan to visit Rome. Chapter 16, we have Phoebe, who is going to bring the letter. There's discussion as when she says a servant of the church, whether she's a deaconess of the church or just a servant. And then you have this long list of names. I told Ruth Ann that I wanted our son, you could choose any name you wanted for our son, as long as his name is found here in chapter 16, verses 3 through 15. And fortunately, we have Jason mentioned there. She didn't like Apelles or a Syncritus or a Philegon or Hermes or Patrobus. All of these I thought would have been cool names. Especially, Nelda, especially Rufus. But a Syncritus, I thought, man, wouldn't a Syncritus be a cool name to have? How would they abbreviate that? Sync, I guess. But anyway, that's the way. Tryphena and Tryphosa, Persis. But verse 13, there you have Rufus. But Ruth Ann got rather sticky about names. So anyway, verse 17 through 20, Paul talks about people that cause trouble in church and how to deal with them. And then we have a closing doxology. Now, verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is this great epistle. This epistle led to Martin Luther's conversion. This epistle led to John Wesley's conversion. Luther wrote, and I remember reading it on a bus coming from school one day, long before I even knew that Ruth Ann existed, reading a preface to the Romans by Martin Luther. And it warmed my heart, and it was being read at a gate in Aldersgate Street in John Wesley's presence, and he said he felt his heart strangely warmed. This is the epistle that has caused so many revivals in church history. Donald Gray Barnhouse preached through it twice, and he said he preached through it once for a three-year period and another for a five-year period. And he said, I saw the church transformed and from a small group into a large group. This is the epistle that really helps people understand the gospel. And like I said, Augustine was converted by it. John Bunyan attributes part of his conversion to the reading of Romans as well. Bunyan wrote, as you remember, Pilgrim's Progress. So this is what we're going to be studying, this great epistle. It is my opinion that while some people think Ephesians is greater, Romans is the book that helped me work my way out of the churches of Christ. help me to understand what the gospel really is. And I think this is a good place now for us to start through this epistle. And we'll go verse by verse, sometime word by word, sometimes paragraph by paragraph. But we're going to be working our way through this epistle. I've spent long hours. I've translated it I don't know how many times from the Greek. I'll try not to bog you down in all sorts of subtleties of Greek grammar, but I want you to see the flow of Paul's logic as he lays out this great epistle. I'm not going to do what David Martin Lloyd-Jones did, and that is you preach for, what was it, 12 years, 14 years through the epistle of Romans, and even then he decided to stop at chapter 14, verse 18 or something like that, and didn't finish. There's a part of me that would love to do that, but I have to drive home with someone that doesn't like that method. You understand what that means, Nelda? So we're going to go through it. But if we have to go through it two or three times, that's okay with me, because I think it's the greatest thing I've ever read. So we're going to do the Gospels on Sunday morning, because I want people, if we have guests, I want them to meet Jesus. I want them to see Jesus. I think it'd be great if we went through Daniel or something else on Sunday morning, but I'm thinking of the people I'm meeting in the world are so ignorant of the basics that we've got to get the basics. I'll never forget, it was in ninth grade, our freshman football team lost a game. And the coach decided he was going to, Lefty Brandt was his name, Lefty. Lefty had a high voice. And Lefty would like to yell at people. Lefty would kick. That was back in the days when teachers could kick students. And if you were slow getting off the line, I played tight end. If you're slow getting off the line, Lefty would say, "Let's do that again," and he'd stand behind you. And when it came with hut, he'd kick you right square and behind to make sure you got off the line. He said, "Now you know what you're supposed to do." "Yes, I do, coach." Anyway, he said, "We're going to have to start all over from the beginning." I'll never forget. "We're going to go back to basics." And he held up the football and said, "This is a football." And somebody that I know rather well shouted out, "Not so fast, coach." And I had to run 2 miles after in full gear for that kind of irreverence. You see, I had this problem even when I was a kid. Okay, are there any questions? We're going back to the basics, and we're going to let the gospel build our fellowship, because that's what it's supposed to do. And even if it doesn't build us in numbers, it's going to give us a conviction of what it is we believe and why we believe it, so that we may have the courage to face the onslaught when people start saying, "You believe in that silly superstition? You're prejudiced, you're homophobic, you're scum. You should be," as one guy said to me one day back when I was witnessing at the state fair, "You guys should be persecuted." It was hard to believe a Jew said that, since the Jews have been persecuted. Any questions? Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for the epistle to the Romans and what you are going to do in this fellowship with this epistle. You're going to establish us in the truth of the gospel, that we may be able to praise you for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we ask for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.